Lots of people in our society have got their own ideas about Jesus, who Jesus was, what he did, what he said. They're very confident that they know what Jesus stood for. They're very ready to sound off about what Jesus would have said, what Jesus would have done. But many of the folk who are most ready to talk about Jesus actually know very little about what he was really like. They're just repeating phrases that they've picked up from other people, maybe from politicians who like occasionally to refer to Jesus in their speeches. Or they've picked up their ideas from dodgy websites or from what they can remember of RE lessons 10 years earlier. Or they're just indulging in wishful thinking. They're just imagining Jesus the way they would like him to be. And that's why it's important that we go back to the Bible, because that's the only place where we'll find the real Jesus. That's the only place where we can find out what Jesus really said, what Jesus really did. We're reading through Luke's Gospel on Sunday mornings, and it's a book all about Jesus, and it's based on eyewitness evidence. What we've got here in this book is what people actually heard Jesus say, what they actually saw him do. It comes as a shock to many people when they do start reading the Gospels, and when they discover that all their ideas about Jesus are just that, ideas, based on fantasy, no facts. The passage we're looking at this morning is a passage that shocks many people. It shocks me. It reminds me of things I'd rather forget, things I push out of my mind most of the time, things I find it hard to come to terms with, things that leave me feeling, even as a Christian, that I'd rather not know these things. I find them too big, I find them too frightening for me. We're looking at Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. We're looking at the passage that starts at verse 19. And it's Jesus talking. He's talking about two men. One was a rich man, a very rich man. This man dressed in the finest clothes that money could buy. This man ate marvelous meals. He invited his friends round every day, and they feasted together on the finest food. That was the first man. The second man was a beggar. He had some horrible illness. His body was covered in sores. This man spent his days lying on the pavement outside the rich man's house. And he was so weak that he couldn't push away the dogs that came. They licked the stuff that was oozing out of his sores. And he couldn't even push the dogs away. This man was starving. He was starving to death outside the rich man's home. And the rich man did nothing for him. He walked past him. He let him starve. Well, in due time, both men died. But when they died, they went to very different places. Oh, they were both in Hades, or Sheol. That's the Bible's word for the place of the dead, the world where people go at death. But there in Hades, the poor man found himself in a place of happiness, a place of safety. The Bible says he was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. When this man died, this poor man, he was treated as an honored child of God. The angels are God's messengers. They're God's servants. And the moment this wretched, starving, stinking beggar died, the angels gathered around him and they carried him so tenderly. They carried him to a place where he would be comforted, a place where all his troubles, all his pains would be forgotten. They took him to a place where he would experience everlasting joy and delight. They took him to Abraham's side. Remember, Abraham was the man whom God chose in Old Testament times to be the father figure to God's family. God promised Abraham that Abraham would be the father of a great nation, a great community, and that every one of them would be blessed through him. God promised Abraham that his children would find perfect happiness. And now this starving beggar is treated as one of those honoured children. He's treated as a real son of Abraham. He's blessed forever. He's with Abraham. He's with all true believers. He's there with all God's children from all the centuries. He's waited on by angels. He's happy. He's safe. But what about the rich man? He finds he's in a place of agony. He's in a place where he's burning. He's in a place where every inch of his body is screaming with pain. He can see Abraham from where he is, but Abraham is far off. And this man is crying out to Abraham. He's saying, "Have mercy on me. Please send somebody. Send Lazarus. If Lazarus could just bring one drop of water and put it on my tongue, I'd feel relief. Even if it were just for a moment. Send Lazarus, because I'm in agony," he says. "I'm in agony in this flame." And Abraham says no. He says, "No, it can't happen. There's a great gulf. There's a great chasm between the place where you are and the place where we are. And nobody can cross it. You will never escape your place of torment. And nobody will ever come to bring you relief. This torment is going to go on. And it will never get less. Not one drop of water will you ever be given to soothe your pain." Do you believe that there's a place of torment? Do you believe that there's a place where people scream in agony? A place where the pain never ends? Jesus believed it. Jesus warned people that hell is a reality. That's the word we use for this place of torment. We call it hell. Sometimes the Bible calls it Tophet. Sometimes the Bible calls it Gehenna. But in English we just call it hell. Hell is real. And it's horrible. It's the ultimate nightmare. It's a place where people scream in pain, unimaginable, unbearable pain. And the pain goes on and on and on. I said a moment ago, I don't want to think about it. I don't want to think that millions upon millions of people are on the way to that place. I don't want to think that people I love are on the way to that place. I don't want to think that the folk I speak to in nursing homes and that the children we teach in the Sunday school and the neighbours I live among could be on the way to that place. Once I start thinking like that, the thought of it crushes me. It makes me feel guilty about ever feeling happy. About ever relaxing. How can I feel happy? If this is the future of countless human beings, how do we come to terms with what Jesus says here? I don't know. But I do know that if Jesus, the most loving man who ever lived, Jesus who is the truth, if Jesus said it, I have got to say it too. And I've got to believe it. Last week, we asked the question, why was this rich man sentenced to this place of agony? What was he being punished for? Was he being punished because he was rich? Was Jesus saying, all rich people go to hell? No. The Bible says that God gives some people riches. Abraham himself was a very rich man when he was here on earth. I'm glad that being rich isn't in itself a crime against God. If it were, there'd be no hope for any of us. We here in this room are all incredibly rich. Put us alongside the people of Sudan or Ethiopia, and we're just like this rich man. We dress luxuriously. We eat an incredible quantity and variety of fine food. There's never been a generation in history as rich as all of us are. Being rich isn't a crime in itself. So why was this man sent to hell? Why did God say that this man deserved to suffer such agony forever? Well, surely it was because he was a selfish man. He had no pity for the starving man at his gate. He could actually see that man lying there, starving, covered in sores, and he could walk past him and he could do nothing for him. He could sit down and enjoy his huge banquets, and the thought that the man was starving at his gate didn't spoil his appetite. He just didn't care. Isn't that horrible? Isn't it horrible that God gives a man riches and then that man uses them so selfishly? That the man uses them without any thought, any feeling for people who are in desperate need? Doesn't a man like that deserve to be punished? Isn't it that sort of selfishness that causes most of the misery in this world? People who just don't care. People who are so absorbed in getting what they want out of life that they neglect their children. Or they abandon their children. Middle class people who are so busy maintaining their own lifestyle, their own standard of living, that they dump their parents in nursing homes and never see them from one month to the next. Employers who are so obsessed with making profits for themselves that they allow their workers to live and work in the most degrading, the most inhuman conditions. You know, my family came from South Wales. My granddad used to tell me about his brothers. He was one of eight lads, I believe. And each one of them in turn died in his 40s or his 50s. Choking, coughing up the foul black dust from the coal pits where they all worked. Didn't the mine owners know that the men were dying? Yes, of course they did, and they didn't care. Didn't politicians know? Yes, of course they did. They didn't care. Didn't the people who bought the coal to fuel the industries know? Yes, of course they did. They didn't care. What do you want God to do about selfish people? About people who put themselves and their pleasures and their comforts first all the time? Do you want a man like this who's lived a life of such selfishness, such hardness of heart? Do you want God just to smile at him when he dies and say, doesn't matter? Or do you want justice? Do you want this man to be punished? You know, we're talking here about a man whose great crime was what he didn't do. That's all Jesus highlights in the story. The fact that this man didn't care. He didn't help. He didn't send food to the starving man on his doorstep. People will be sent to hell for what they don't do. You know, you often hear people say, well, I've never done anybody any harm. Well, this rich man could have said the same. He never harmed the beggar. As far as we know, he never kicked him in the ribs as he walked past. No, he just didn't care about him. Didn't do anything for him. When people say, I've never done anything wrong to anyone, what they mean is they've never stolen from anybody. They've never mugged anybody. They've never killed anybody. That isn't the issue. The issue is, who did they live for? Who did they put first? How much did they care? And how many people can truthfully say that they've never harmed anybody? Never lied about anybody? Never said cruel words about anyone? Never posted a message on the web attacking anybody? Never broken their promises to anybody? Whenever a person does these things, they're showing how selfish they are. They lie about somebody else because in some way they get advantage for themselves. Or they get some pleasure for themselves out of spreading that lie. They break their promises because it doesn't suit them to keep that promise. Do you want God to reward people who hurt others? Either by doing nothing for them, or by doing things that leave other people damaged. Or do you want God to express his anger? Do you want God to be the sort of God who feels anger when he sees selfish people living selfish lives? Do you want God to be angry? Do you want God to punish? Jesus tells us that God is going to punish selfish people. So this man is being punished for selfishness. But there's more than that. Selfishness is a crime against other human beings. But it's also a sin against God himself. And that's what I tried to show you last week. This man wasn't just treating the poor man selfishly. This man was breaking God's plain commandment. I quoted to you God's word from the Old Testament, where God says that what he wants is that you should share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house. When you see the naked, you cover him. You don't hide yourself away from him. That was God's command, and this man knew it. He had the Old Testament, he had the law, he had the prophets, and he wasn't willing to keep that command from God. Why not? Because he loved his money more than he loved God. You remember back in verse 13, Jesus' words, you can't serve God and money. And now Jesus is telling us about this rich man to make the point. This is an example of a man who served money instead of serving God. We've got to come back to this all the time. God is our creator. God made us. God keeps us alive. Every good thing we ever had comes to us from God. Our eyesight, our hearing, our ability to walk, our food, the ability to enjoy our food, our friends, our families, the world we live in, every pleasure that we ever find in this world, we owe them all to him. He made us for himself. And we belong to him. We belong to him by right. And he says that we must put him first. He says that we must use everything he gives us in the way that he commands. We're supposed to see ourselves as his servants. We're supposed to use everything we've got for him, whether it's our bodies or our minds or our homes or our money. And this man was saying, I'm not willing to do that. I'm not going to use my money in the way God has commanded. I'm not going to feed the poor. I'm not going to care for the homeless on my doorstep. In the end, he's saying, I'm not God's servant. My life is my own. And that's why God rejects him. That's why God banishes him from the place of happiness. That's why God sends him to the place of punishment and agony. He spends his whole life living for himself instead of living for God. He puts himself in front of God. He serves money instead of serving God. And now he's being punished for it. Every single person who goes to hell goes there because there was something they treated as more important than God. For this man, it was money. For another man, it might be his family. For someone else, it's sex. For someone else, it's having an easy life. For someone else, it's being popular. For someone else, it's a sport. For someone else, it's his friends. They take something, and for them, it's more important than God. And that's what God punishes them for. They take something that God has given them and then they put it in God's place. They won't use it in the way that God has told them to. They use it in the way that suits them. It's horrible. It's sick. That people should take things from God and then worship those things instead of God himself. Imagine a young man growing up. His dad, let's say, owns a big business. And when this lad reaches 21, his dad sits him down. His dad's got a big smile on his face. And he says, son, I want to hand my whole business over to you. I'm going to let you run this business now. My lawyer's already prepared the papers. Right, son, that gives you control of the business. All its assets are in your hands now. Happy birthday, son. And son smiles and says, thank you, Dad. Well, a week later, two bailiffs turn up on Dad's doorstep. Right, you've got 24 hours to get out of this property. Here are the papers. It's an eviction order. And he can see he's got his son's signature on it. You see, the property actually belongs to the business. And son's decided he wants this house. Dad's car is a company car. And the son reclaims it because he wants that car. Dad's mobile phone belongs to the company. And it's taken away from him. As far as the lad is concerned, the business and all its assets are his. And he's going to use them in the way he wants. And Dad doesn't matter. What do you think of a lad like that? Should he be allowed to get away with it? And yet that's the way people treat God. God gives them their body. And they say, I'll use my body the way I want. God gives them their tongue and they say, I'll use my tongue however I decide. God gives them their life and they say, it's my life, I'll live it my way. That's why God put this man in hell. One, because of his lack of concern for other people. But two, because of his unwillingness to see himself as someone whose duty it was to serve God. Now, when I think of the people I know, the neighbours I live among, children I see in the street, the folk in the nursing homes, and then when I think about hell, a place of never-ending agony, a place where people cry out in the flames, what I feel is, no, nobody deserves that. It can't be true. But then when I think of what human beings actually do, when I think about the way they treat other people, and when I think about the way they treat God, then I begin to say, they can't be allowed to get away with it. They have to be brought to account. They have to be punished. And if the Lord Jesus, the wisest, the kindest, the most loving man who ever lived, Jesus, the man who saw everything clearly, Jesus, who was God's own son, if Jesus says this is the punishment they deserve, then I've got to trust Jesus, not my own feelings. Now, I know there are people who try to get round the plain words of Jesus in this passage. They say it can't be like this. God would never really sentence people to torment, to agony like this. And the most common way they try to get round it is to say, this is just a parable. We're not supposed to take it literally. It's just a picture, isn't it? All this stuff about flames and Abraham's side and so on. It's all symbolic. Well, they may be right. There may be some picture language here. If you're going to describe what's going on in hell, you're going to have to use pictures because we can't describe the reality. You're going to have to use things that we can see, that we can feel here in this world, to understand that world that we've never seen and that we can't feel. So yes, there may be things in this passage that are symbolic. But tell me, was Jesus deceiving people when he told them about this rich man? Was he trying to stir up fears about something that's just imaginary? What impression did Jesus leave these people with? He pictured this man crying out in agony. He pictured this man begging for mercy and never getting any. He pictured this man longing for a moment's relief and no one giving him that moment. The one thing we can be sure of is that Jesus wanted people to know that those who live as this man lived are going to a place that's dreadful beyond imagination. I was reading the other day a book by Johnny Erickson and Steve Esters. Johnny, Mrs. Tarder, as she now is, knows something about what suffering means. She and Steve wrote this book together, and they devote one chapter to the subject of hell. And this is what they say. Whenever the biblical writers describe the afterlife, you sense that they're straining for adequate words. The realities are greater than the figures. Heaven is better than gold streets and pearly gates. If hell is not literal fire, it's not because Jesus was exaggerating. It's because hell is worse. In another place, Jesus said, don't be afraid of him who can kill the body, but cannot destroy the soul. No, be afraid of God who can destroy body and soul in hell. Got a fire burning, red hot coals piled up. Can you plunge your hand into that fire? Can you hold it there in the fire? As the fire destroys your hand. Can you imagine that pain? But that's just the fire of this world. That's the fire that burns, ruins, destroys a body. What sort of fire is it that destroys body and soul? What sort of fire is it that burns not just the flesh and the bone? What sort of fire is it that burns yourself, that burns to the core of your being, that burns your very soul? Jesus is describing something infinitely worse than the fire which scorches and burns the body. Whatever hell is, it's unspeakable, it's indescribable, it's worse than the worst thing that ever happens in this world. The pain that people experience there is worse than the worst pain people ever endure in this world. Jesus tells us that the moment a man like this dies, a person, any person who served something else instead of serving God, the moment they die, they face that agony. And remember that what this man suffered in hell was only the start. This is what happens to people after death. But remember that that's before God has finally judged them. That's before God finally sentences them. It's only at the end of the world, it's only on Judgment Day, that people will finally be banished from God's presence to face the final horror. Listen to what Jesus says. Then the Son of Man will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Eternal fire. Fire that burns forever. Can that be right? Can that be just? Jesus said so. Again, I have to trust him. You know, my thinking, my feelings, they're all so twisted. They're all so perverted by my own sinfulness. I daren't trust my own feelings. But if the Lord Jesus, the man of love, the man who was always ready to welcome sinners when they came to him, if Jesus says that selfish people deserve everlasting fire, then I'm going to have to trust Jesus. Because Jesus will be the judge on that day. He'll be the one who speaks this sentence. Here in this passage, I think we've got one hint about why a man like this is punished forever. It's this: he doesn't repent. His sin goes on forever. This man, even in hell, even in the fire, this man isn't sorry, is he? This man's asking Abraham to show pity to him, but he doesn't express any shame for the lack of pity he showed to Lazarus here in this world. He's asking Lazarus to come and give him help. But he doesn't repent of the fact that he never gave Lazarus a moment's help here in this world. He just thinks Lazarus should still be available to serve him in his need. This man in hell is still the same selfish man he always was. He's still as hard-hearted as he was. If he could escape from hell, if he could have his time over again, he'd still live the same way as he lived before. He'd still serve money, he'd still be greedy, he'd still break God's commands. He's not changed. Even the agony of hell hasn't humbled him. Even in hell, he doesn't see the wickedness of his ways. No doubt he wishes he wasn't there, but he's not repenting. He's not saying, "I was wrong." He's still telling himself that he's one of Abraham's children. He's still saying, "I don't deserve to be here." Hell doesn't change people. The selfish man is selfish forever. The man who is lustful here in this world is lustful forever. The cowardly man is cowardly forever. The man who's filled with hatred and cruelty is hateful and cruel forever. The punishment goes on forever because the sin goes on forever. You know, I believe that if a man or a woman who had been a billion years in hell were to repent, if from the depths of hell they were to say, I've been wrong, and I want to be different, I want to be holy, I want to be forgiven, I want to be at peace with God, I believe God would hear their cry from the very height of heaven, and he would save them. But what we learn from this passage is that no soul in hell ever does utter those words. Death really is the parting of the ways. The man or woman who dies unforgiven and unchanged is lost, and they're lost forever. And they're trapped in their own evil forever. They're trapped in their own pride and their own greed forever. And all there is for them is the everlasting fire where the punishment goes on forever. It's now you must repent. Now you must confess that you've got a selfish heart that only God can change. It's now you must confess how badly you're treating God, that you want the right to live your own life as you choose. It's now you've got to ask God to forgive you for that wicked desire. It's now you must repent of your lack of real love for other people. It's now you must confess your failure to use the things God has given you in the way he's commanded. It's now you must turn from your lies and your dirty words and your showing off. Every day you put off repenting, your heart gets harder. It gets more fixed in its sin, and death gets closer. And after death, there's no repenting. After death, there's no escape. Jesus is going to be your judge on the last day. Terrible words. Terrible words to hear. Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. Terrible words that Jesus will speak on that day. But there are other words that Jesus is speaking now. Come unto me, he says. Jesus can be your savior now. You turn to God in repentance. You put yourself into the hands of Jesus Christ. Without reservation, without pretense. And Jesus takes hold of you. And Jesus washes you clean. And Jesus gives you a new heart. And in a moment, the sentence, the punishment that's hanging over you is cancelled. You deserve everlasting punishment. But there's no punishment, ever, for those who belong to Jesus Christ. Why not? Because he's taken it himself. All the punishment you deserve, all the pain, the loneliness, the ruin that you would have to suffer forever in hell, he's already taken it. That's what was happening at Calvary. He was taking all the eternity of hell, all the horror, all the nightmare. And he was drawing it into himself. And he was carrying it for all those who turn to him. When you come to the Lord Jesus, you come to him saying, I deserve hell? And he answers, yes, and I've already suffered your hell. And he gives you heaven. Do you want to be dirty forever? Do you want to be greedy forever? Do you want to be selfish forever? Do you want to be a liar forever? Do you want to be filled with rage and hatred and anger forever? Are those the things you want? Do you want to be an enemy of God forever, because that's what you are until you surrender to Jesus Christ? Is that it? Is that really what you want? If you want those things, then you will face the punishment forever. But if you want to be clean, if you want to be whole, if you want to be a new man, a new woman, a new child with a new heart, then come to the one who gives it. Come to Jesus, and come to him now. Come to him without delay. Come to him before this service is over. Throw yourself on his mercy. Jesus told of these two men not to leave you without hope, but so that you would run to him and have everlasting hope. Let's